Well, we've been examining together the life of Moses, and we've been looking at how God worked with him gradually over time to help him grow spiritually. He started off in a very arrogant state, a place where he thought he was really something, and he looked at his life and considered himself relatively successful at a relatively young age, by the way. And even though he had a point, you can't hold a candle to God. You know, all our righteousnesses are worse than the basket of dirty clothes after a long day of working in the garden. Right? I mean, filthy rags, the Bible talks about. Speaking of which, if as I'm waving my hand around, which I do unconsciously. You might notice the Band-Aid. I don't know if you can see that from out there. I just got a blister, and I bumped it again this morning, and I didn't want to bleed all over my suit coat, so it's not serious. I used scissors too much, too enthusiastically. So just so that's not a distraction. Although I did read about a pastor that to help people stay awake during the sermon, he would throw his tie over his shoulder and preach like that just to bother people so they'd stay awake. I won't be doing that intentionally. So, anyway, I enjoy watching how God worked in Moses' life to bring him from the place of I, me, mine, me, my, myself, me, to a place of being very humble, being a very willing servant, and someone who, at the first sign of resistance, would cast himself at the feet of God in faith. Over the course of his life, there were some tremendous changes. It did not happen quickly. In fact, God was working very slowly, which he does often, but very effectively, for 80 years of Moses' life. Moses' life was divided up into roughly three stages of 40 years. In the last 40 years, the third and final 40 years of his life, he led the people of Israel out of Egypt. But like we focused on last week, this wasn't just a heroic action by Moses himself. Actually, this was a heroic action by the Creator God of the universe, who had invited Moses to come and put his little hand on the plow too, while God did what God does. And Moses, fortunately for us and our glimpses at God's heart through the scriptures, Moses submitted his heart and his work to the Lord. So first I'd like to focus this morning on the work of God. In chapter 7 of Exodus, which we're slowly moving through, we're going to, Lord willing, unless I talk too much and we run out of time, we're going to look at the initial first four miracles that God did in Egypt. Some call them plagues, which they were, because they were the miraculous kind that is not fun. We like the ones where people get fed or people get healed or people can get up and walk or get leprosy cured, or the Lord Jesus walks on the water, or he turns water into wine. Not that we like wine that much here, but you know what I mean. But that's a whole other Bible study that we'll get to eventually in the Gospels. But these miracles that God was going to do in Egypt were the more sobering kind, the kind that causes people to stop and go, when it comes to acknowledging God and his very godness. You know, he is not a small God. People talk about sailing on the ocean, and we think of a pretty sailboat and engines that work, hopefully, brother, and beautiful blue seas, and we don't think about what it's like to be on those boats when the swells are making the boat go up and down, and it's not a boat that was made to go up and down like that, and the sea can be very intimidating and very spooky when you're faced with its unbridled bigness. And the ocean can't hold a candle to God. God is big. And if it weren't for his grace and his love, we would be absolutely justified in remaining in fear of him. And we should. There should always be a little bit of that because he is big, a big God. But fortunately, he doesn't just leave us in our fear. In Exodus chapter 7, in the first 13 verses, we have a number of things that we need to look at. Of course, I've already mentioned the miracles that we're going to be looking at. God said in verse 1 of chapter 7 to Moses, "See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." Signs and wonders. Verse 4. "But Pharaoh will not heed you." I hope Moses is paying attention this time. "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, in those first seven verses, they're not the only passage we're going to look at this morning. God mentions these signs and wonders, the miracles that he's going to do. In verse 3, he mentions the signs and wonders that he's going to do. Signs and wonders are one of the ways that the Bible, throughout the Bible, oftentimes mentions God's miracles. Other words might be mighty acts or powers or the very word miracles themselves. Well, what's a miracle? How do you tell the difference between something that's really special and really precious, childbirth, for instance, and an actual miracle the way the Bible defines miracles? It's not a dictionary, right? I mean, there's some places in here where we have some good descriptions and such, but there's no place where it goes miracle dash noun, and that's what it means. That we don't have that. It's not that God specifically made it not that simple for a good reason, so that we would have to study. But one man that I was reading said, "A miracle is a work wrought by a divine power for a divine purpose by means beyond the reach of man." Sounds like a preacher. It wasn't me. Webster, until they started changing it, and this is an older reference, it says, "An event or effect in the physical world deviating from the known laws of nature or transcending our knowledge of these laws, and extraordinary, anomalous, or abnormal event brought about by a superhuman agency." Whew. Sounds like Webster's. Does that make sense? What a miracle is? A man who had served the Lord in ministry for several years defined miracles as, from years ago, "a work out of the usual sequence of secondary cause and effect, which cannot be accounted for by the ordinary operation of those causes, and which is produced by the agency of God through the instrumentality of one who claims to be his representative, and in attestation of the message which he brings." Whew. You could tell that was an older definition too, because they use those $5 and $8 words in that sentence. What is a miracle, and how do you tell the difference from everyday things? Is a sunrise, a beautiful, glorious sunrise, is that a miracle? I have a book in my library that says the very creation of the earth and everything on it was miraculous, that it was a miracle. You might be right. Here's a couple of important things that we need to remember when we talk about miracles, because we've got a lot of people, just like they talk about angels, and just like they talk about demons, and just like they talk about heaven, There's people all around us who have all kinds of different ideas of what it ought to be like. But we have the Bible as our authority. And so there's a couple things we need to remember when we're looking at the accurate definitions that God has laid before us. First of all, God is at all times sustaining all of nature and holding it together, making it all work, according to Colossians chapter 1. God sustains everything. Everything that works, works because of God. The atom, how does it stay together? God. How is it that we don't fly off the planet? God. Science has tried to come up with some ways to leave God out of the picture, but we know that a lot of things, amazing things, are because of God. I mean, where is the life in the body? We know the blood, yes. We know from science the brain, yes. Electrical impulses in the brain that blah, blah, blah. But they can't open up your body and stick their finger on your life. What makes this thing ambulatory as much as it is? Well, God, he sustains it all. We don't have to be afraid of overpopulation. We don't have to be afraid of overpolluting the planet, ruining it, and making life non-sustainable. I hate to say that to all those science fiction writers. But God created the earth, and he sustains it. We don't have to worry about running out of stuff. God is at all times sustaining everything. Now, some people would say that childbirth is a miracle, and I understand what they're saying. But a real miracle has to do with changing water into wine. You don't see that every day. In fact, you don't see that ever. I mean, that would be annoying. Keep that jug of water in your vehicle in case it overheats, and one day your car overheats and you pull out the jug and it's turned into wine. I mean, that doesn't happen. You know, that's a little bit different from childbirth, which happens every day, lots of times, all around the world. Praise the Lord. It's still a very special thing. I'm not trying to minimize how special that is. But we have swarms of locusts, don't we, around the world at various times? There have been some famous ones that they still talk about in the Midwest, by the way, from them happening here in the United States. What was different between that and the swarms of locusts that afflicted Egypt? Well, because Moses said, locusts, or whatever God had him say in the moment, and the locusts came, right? I mean, there was something unique about how that worked, even though swarms of locusts do happen. The hordes of frogs, which come up from the Nile. I've heard in the United States that there are times when it has rained frogs. And the scientists say, well, there must have been a hurricane over a swamp, and it picked up all these frogs, or fish. You heard about the raining fish in different parts of the country? I don't know what's going on here, but God is doing something. But that's different than when God said, you go tell Pharaoh, if he doesn't let my people go, the frogs will overrun their country. And Moses went in and told Pharaoh, and the frogs overran his country. These are not like nature usually is. We understand there's a certain randomness to nature. Is the timing of the miracle what makes it unique, or is it the supernatural, or I'd use the word unnatural, but the supernatural thing that makes a miracle and different than normal? Well, I would recommend this definition that I've come up with over the years to try to understand for myself. Miracles are an obvious, that's very important, they are obvious, direct and usually temporary adjustment of nature for the purpose of validating the legitimacy of a claim that God is involved. Hey, God told me this. Oh, yeah? How do you know it was God? When Moses threw down his staff and it turned into a snake, God gave him that miracle, as well as the one where he puts his hand in here and it comes out like leprosy, and he puts it back and it's not like leprosy. God gave those miracles to validate the legitimacy of Moses' claim that the God of Israel, who is the creator God of the universe, who, by the way, Pharaoh, trumps all of your gods, because your gods all have a small g in front of them. They're all man-made gods. That God wants you to let the Israelites go. Remember what Pharaoh's response was? I don't know who that God is, and I'm not going to let the people go. God had to take him through a process, didn't he? Just like he took Moses through a process. Well, I think miracles are an obvious, direct, and usually temporary adjustment of nature for the purpose of validating the legitimacy of a claim that God is involved, although they're not strong enough to be God forcing himself upon us. Because generally speaking, God does not do that. He does not force himself on us. He offers us the truth, and he lets us make the choice, and then he gives us the consequence of our choice. Now, if you look with me at chapter 7, again, verses 3 through 5, it says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart," in verse 3, "and multiply my miracles," my signs and wonders, "in the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies out, and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." Those are those miracles again, great judgments. "And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them." One of the results, one of the purposes for God doing these miracles on Egypt was to show them that he is indeed very God, the very God, the only God. And there are men who have drawn parallels, I might do that a little bit this morning, between each plague and how they were a direct affront to the gods of Egypt, some of the major ones anyway. Now, I mentioned that I don't think miracles are meant to be strong enough to that we could point at them and say, see, God forces himself on people. And that's why I think if you look with me at chapter 7 and look at verses 8 through 12 with me, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in verse 8, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron did a miracle. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men," it says, "the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Notice that the miracle was not enough to convince Pharaoh to change his mind. It was enough to validate Moses and Aaron, but not enough to force Moses beyond what he should have been forced to make a choice. Now, the question arises, when the magicians threw down their rods and it became snakes, was that a miracle? You got as much as I do, right? You got the same stuff that I do in the Bible. Now, maybe you got notes, and some people have different opinions. I understand that. The notes are not part of the Bible, right? There's some commentator making comments like the rest of us taters do sometimes when we're expressing our opinion. But the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information. I think it might have been a sleight of hand thing. You know, you hide a snake inside a pole and you throw it on the ground and the pole disintegrates and becomes a snake. Wow. Now, magicians do all kinds of things, you know. I can make my arm seem to be sliding, dislocated from my... I did that with the kids at the missions conference. And I think it entertained more people not at our table than it did at our table. That wasn't my intention. But that's not a miracle. That's just an illusion. People call it magic. Miracles are not magic. Miracles are something different. There was no shattering rod with what Aaron threw down on the ground. Maybe it was demonic. Maybe it actually was a rod that turned out. I don't know. I don't think so. It's just my opinion. But I do think if spiritual beings are allowed to manipulate nature in that way, they have to have specific permission. And we will see what happens with these magicians later as things go on. You know the story, if you've read it before, that their magic tricks only worked for so long before they couldn't even stand still to make their little tricks. But because Pharaoh's magicians could do this trick too, from Pharaoh's point of view, it was a trick. It just canceled out Moses' interest or Pharaoh's interest in what Moses had done. The magicians could fake it because God's miracles. Was God horrified? I can't believe they did that. No, of course not. Moses and Aaron might have been. Oh, great, they could do it too. You know, imagine, it's good to look at it from the different perspectives. We'll see that a couple more times as they go on this morning in these passages where Moses and Aaron might have had a couple of eyebrow-raised moments. But miracles aren't for the purpose of convincing. Please remember this. Miracles are for the purpose of validating. They're not 100% proof, and they're not meant to be. Most of the time, the miracles convince the ones who are already mostly convinced already. And that's okay. Look at God's power. Now, when God starts getting a little scary with the miracles, then people start sitting up and taking notice. But that doesn't mean they let go of their rebellion. It doesn't mean they all automatically fall on their knees and on their face and repent. Not at all. That's not the purpose of miracles. I was reading about a hospital that was waiting for a visit from Pope John Paul II. And while they were waiting, the doctor had some paperwork to do, so he got his paperwork and a clipboard, and he sat down in a wheelchair and was working on the paperwork. And the Pope swept in. He was in a hurry. He had his entourage with him, and he swept in, and he gave the guy in the chair a blessing. And the doctor got up and went over to shake his hand. And all the entourage that was with him crossed himself and looked up at heaven like it was a miracle. It wasn't a miracle. We can call things miracles, but that doesn't mean that they are, right? When God does something special, it's something different than what we do. And it's not just an optical illusion, and it has a very specific purpose. Miracles always have a specific purpose. In chapter 7, verse 22, in chapter 8, verse 7, in chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, was one of the last times that the magicians were able to manipulate the situation. When the lice came, we'll look at that momentarily, when the lice, God sent lice to be on man and beast, and the magicians said, "It's the finger of God." They couldn't make the lice come. They couldn't do it. But there's at least those two or three times that they were able to imitate God's miracles. Miracles are like emotions. They are important. And they have a purpose, but they're not supposed to be the main point. How you feel about something should matter this much compared to this much about how you think about it. They have a purpose, and they're important. Miracles and emotions, they go hand in hand. That's why people use miracles and stuff, or pretend miracles at least, to tweak people's emotions and make them go, and all of a sudden they're feeling, because feelings can be manipulated. That's not what God was doing. Sometime on your own time, look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Because John writes there that in his gospel, the record of the life of the Lord Jesus, John tells us that the Lord Jesus' purpose for miracles is that you may believe. To help those who are struggling with belief, not those who are struggling with rebellion. The ones who are struggling with, I will not believe in God. You can show them 10,000 miracles and they still will not believe, because their belief has nothing to do with proof or evidence or miracles or signs and wonders. Here, God uses miraculous plagues for the same reason, as you can see in verse 5 of chapter 7. Well, if you look with me for a moment, that's our first point, is the work of God in miracles. The second point this morning is the faith of Moses. The work of God and now the faith of Moses. In chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, it sounds like Moses is giving up. They had gone in to talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh had basically laughed in their face and then ratcheted up the violence against the people of Israel. And the people of Israel were so miserable, they couldn't even listen to messages about God or messages from God. And look at chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought this trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Doesn't that sound like Moses is giving up? Doesn't it sound like, I am so sick of this. This doesn't work, and that doesn't work. I'm done. Doesn't that sound like what he's saying there? Well, praise the Lord, it's not. Where Moses had fled in the past when things got too hard, Moses is beginning to change. God does understand. We already looked in chapter 6 a couple of weeks ago at how God said, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. And then God reminds, you can read through chapter 6, there's a parenthesis in chapter 6. At the beginning of chapter 6 and at the end of chapter 6, there's the story as it progresses, but then there's a parenthesis in there where God reviews, he puts in here the family names of Moses and Aaron. But God reminds Moses what is going to happen. In chapter 6, verse 11, he calls Moses again. Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. There it is again. Moses says, oh, this is not going well. And God says, this is how it's going to happen. This is how it's going to work. So now get up again and go in again and talk to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go. And you know what Moses did? Moses and Aaron? As you saw in chapter 7, well, if you read carefully in chapter 6, you can see that Moses tries the yeah, but game one more time. Yeah, but my mouth doesn't work right. Again, he's focused on his own ability, okay? You can see that in chapter 6 as you do your own study when you work through this part of the scriptures. But in chapter 7, God lays out the plan one more time. In verse 3, you can see it. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Verse 2, he says, you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall be with you. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my miracles in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring the armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know. Remember, those were the two purposes for what God was doing in Egypt. First of all was to pull his people out of Egypt, and secondly was to help the people of Egypt recognize that he is God. And what did Moses and Aaron do? Look at chapter 7, verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Even though it sounded like he was giving up a minute ago, even though it sounded like he was going all soft on the Lord again, he still got up and obeyed. He still went. We've seen how he had to learn helplessness and dependence on God the hard way, right? God was taking him through a process which involved him coming to the end of himself. Here's an important lesson. It's very hard to learn. In a belief system that tends to be optimistic and glorifying God and rejoicing and fellowshipping and eating together, which is one of my best parts of fellowship, in my favorite parts anyway, We have to realize the truth. To really learn to walk with God oftentimes means we have to come to the end of ourselves. And when God brings you to the end of yourself, it's not a fun time. It doesn't feel good. And your thoughts can be very, very dark. You ever heard people talk about depression, about how they were in a very dark place, they were in a hole? Anybody heard anybody like that? Anything like that? I've heard people talk about that even in TV and movies. I was at a very dark place, or I was in a hole. It was depression. I struggled with that for a couple of years. When we're at the end of ourselves, it's not just that we're so desperate that we need somebody and God is there. That's one way that it can happen. But to learn that I need to trust on someone other than myself. When I learn that I need to rely on someone or something bigger or better than me, that this situation I'm in is far too big for me to handle. That's a great time to turn to God, and a lot of people do. When they become really humbled. The problem is sometimes that humbling process doesn't result in repentance and turning to God in faith, which means they continue to be humbled, and sometimes that humiliation becomes public. I have seen people who publicly were very arrogant who were also publicly very humbled. And not because people were mocking them, but because they got all feeble and they were not the mighty man that they were before, and now they were on public TV for everyone to see. Pharaoh was a mighty man in his own mind, in his own country. They told him he was a mighty man. They equated him with the gods. What was it going to take to bring him to realizing that God is the true God? And what would it take for Moses? Well, Moses murdered an Egyptian. And on top of becoming a criminal in his own country, as he saw it back then, because he was at least part Egyptian, having been raised that way, he was also rejected by his actual people who he wanted to save and help. For a proud man, that's a lot of humiliation to go through all in 2 days. I love that the scriptures, including the record of Moses' life, is a record of a man's spiritual growth with all the warts and with all the bumps in the road recorded for us to see. Because it's not always an easy thing to walk with God. And a lot of times, you'll be walking along and you'll trip and fall into a hole, and then you'll turn to God and you'll come out higher. In a higher place than where you were when you started. A lot of times that's how it looks. Because a lot of times that's how we grow. That's what it takes for us to realize the truth. So I like that Moses turned and obeyed God. This shows promise for this man, Moses. He is growing. So that's the work of God and the faith of Moses. Now let's look at the conversion of Pharaoh. And we're not going to finish this week because we've got a lot of miracles to go through. They called them plagues back then. And a lot of implications of these things. And to examine Pharaoh's heart through the whole thing, it's going to take more than the time we've got left today. But let me begin the process with you by saying, eventually everyone will convert. Now, hang on, I'm not saying everyone will be saved. But I am saying that eventually everyone will bow the knee to God and acknowledge and submit to his rule, and they'll do it willingly. The Bible teaches, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. They can afford to deny him here and play rebellion games and rule themselves without him, but the truth is, when they see him, they won't be able to do that anymore. There will be no question. And it won't just be sight It'll be being in his presence. What we're witnessing here with Pharaoh is God giving him an opportunity, an invitation to escape the hammer and submit willingly. Just like when we witness, when we share Christ. We don't convert them. God does that. Our job is to offer them the choice to turn away from faith in themselves or whatever it is they chose to put their faith in and put it in what God has provided as the only way to get made right with God. That's what we do when we're sharing our faith. There's a process to it. We've discussed that previously. But someday there will be a willing submission to God's authority. Look at what it took for Pharaoh to see the truth. First of all, in chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, God gave Pharaoh a freebie, a miracle with no severe consequence. And basically it was Moses and Aaron saying, we are from God, see? And they threw down their rods and there was a serpent. Of course, Pharaoh's response was, I don't have to listen to you because my magicians can do the same thing. It's basically what happened there, if we were to Americanize it. In chapter 7, verses 14 to 21, verse 14 says, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand in the riverbank to meet him. And the rod which was turned into a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to tell you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. There's Moses and Aaron saying, see, this is the God of creation, the God of heaven who is demanding this of you. The Nile was a sacred river to the Egyptians. They actually worshipped it, according to some. At the very least, they thought there was a god who lived in the river that they worshipped. But the magicians, of course, did the same thing. I don't know if they had paprika or something that they sprinkled on the water, and it turned red. So Pharaoh literally turned his back. You can read it there in the rest of the chapter. Communicating that he was unimpressed, and he went into his house. You can imagine what might have gone through Moses and Aaron's heart and mind. Oh boy, they can do it too. I wonder how many of these miracles they're going to be able to reproduce. But they continued forward with God. That is them choosing to rely on God despite what they were seeing. An excellent challenge for them, to which they responded well. The second plague in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. I'll let you read that on your own for sake of time. But there were frogs. I already mentioned those a little earlier this morning. They were related to the symbol of the Egyptian goddess of resurrection. Apparently her name was called Hekt, if I'm saying it right. H-E-Q-T. I don't know how to say that in English. But the magicians did that too. Somehow they attracted frogs. But in chapter 8, verses 8 through 15, if you read that carefully, you will find that this will be the first time that Pharaoh asks Moses to appeal to the God, their God, to remove the frogs. It's the first time that Pharaoh actually acknowledged that Jehovah God must exist. Moses, please pray to your God so that these frogs will be taken from us. But of course, when there was relief, there was still no belief in Pharaoh's heart. And just like what happens with miracles, in the face of rebellion, Pharaoh closed his fist again. Now, the third and fourth plagues, the Bible calls them lice, and in English, the translators chose to use the word swarm of flies, which it quite possibly was. But the Hebrew word has also been used for biting insects like mosquitoes. And some think this was an affront to one of the Egyptian gods whose symbol was a beetle. So swarms of insects. The Bible in English, when the translators chose to add the word flies to the word swarms, is not necessarily wrong. But I wanted to put that out there so that you understand. God calls us to not focus on the miracles. He wants us to be accurate in our understanding of the scriptures. But this is also something that has to do with our faith as well. The flies and the lice horrified the Egyptians. We know this because in order for them to worship their gods, they had to be ritually cleaned and shaven. They didn't wear beards very often, especially depending on what empire you're talking about through the ages. And we have evidence that they didn't just shave their faces for the men. If they were going to approach their gods, they could not have an infestation of lice or be unclean in other ways. So this was, according to Warren Wiersbe, a terrible and strategic blow against the Egyptians. And like I mentioned earlier, this was the lice was the first miracle that the magicians couldn't reproduce. Whether that was because they couldn't do it or because they were itching and scratching so much that they couldn't sit still enough to do it, I don't know. But Pharaoh tried negotiating. Oh, by the way, when the swarms came, they came only to Egypt and not to the land of Goshen, which was right there with like a suburb of Egypt. But the Hebrews lived there in Goshen. And there were no swarms there. So there's God showing that this isn't just random cataclysmic events. This is God himself in control of what he created. Pharaoh tried negotiating, which didn't work. And of course, when there was relief, Pharaoh still closed his fist again. You can see in chapter 8, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. It's important that you notice that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It's important to notice that, and we'll see why, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Those are the first four plagues with the implications. This was a terrible thing. Because this was a wrestling match between God, who was in control and would eventually be victorious, and a man who stood against him with closed fists. And the people over whom that man ruled suffered for it. Terrible, terrible thing. But that's the nature of sin. That's the nature of pride. When you hear somebody say something that sounds silly, like the sinfulness of sin, they're not meaning that it's silly. They're talking about this. The sin of one man's heart caused that entire nation to suffer horribly. Horribly. And we've not even seen the worst of it. Joseph Stoll, in a book he wrote some years ago, wrote, "The heart is used in Scripture as the most comprehensive term for the authentic person. It is the part of our being where we desire, deliberate, and decide. It has been described as the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity. The comprehensive term for a person as a whole, his feelings, desires, passions, thoughts, understanding, and will. It is the center of a person. The place to which God turns." Now, that's just Joseph Stoll, and he's trying to explain what he sees in the scriptures. But I would propose that God is reaching for Pharaoh's heart, just like he still does for people today. He still reaches for their heart. He wants to reach their heart and their mind, the spiritual parts of them. When the spiritual parts of us change, the rest of us change too in our behavior, and by the way, our emotions can change. You want to know how to control your emotions? God is an expert on how we work. God was reaching for Pharaoh's heart, but he was also reaching for Moses' heart. And he had reached Moses, even though there was still more need for growth and faith. But I'll leave you with these two passages, and then we'll pray. It says in Romans chapter 10, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." And in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The heart and the mind is where all of this takes place, where it all starts, and by the way, where it all ends. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that you are a God who understands how we work. And even though that seems like a silly thing to say to the one who created us, Father, we thank you that you understand how we work. Thank you for not being a God who forces yourself upon us, but allows us to choose you or to not choose you. Father, please help us to choose you at every turn. Help us to choose to trust in you, to rely on you, to put our confidence in you, not only when it comes to being made right in your sight, but also as we go every day through every moment and every decision and every choice. Father God, thank you for giving yourself to us. Please help us also to give ourselves over to you. We thank you for the life of Moses and that we can see the way your hand worked with such patience and such grace, and yes, at times, a hammer to bring people what they needed to be able to see that you are the one true God and worthy of our worship and worthy of our praise and worthy of our faith. Father, thank you for showing us these things. Please help us as we try to walk with you better, as we seek your face, and as we study your word. And we thank you for this time we've had this morning to examine it together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.